Brothers and sisters, let me invite you to stand with me as we read this morning's epistle lesson from James chapter 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich brother in his humiliation. Because, like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, bless us as we approach your word, so that through it we may see Christ, of whom it speaks. It's in his name that we ask this. Amen. Please be seated. Have you ever seen one of those footprints in the sand posters? If you've visited a Christian bookstore lately, you might have spotted one. The idea behind this poster is that typically it has kind of a beach stretching into the distance. You see the sea off to one side and some footprints in the sand. And the idea is that there's a Christian walking with Jesus down this sandy beach, and the Christian is looking back on times of trial in his or her life and says to Jesus, well, when I was struggling, I only saw one set of footprints. And Jesus replies, well, it was then that I carried you. And this presents a very idealistic picture of the Christian life. Jesus subtly, imperceptibly carrying us through our trials and our sufferings. But what James has to tell us this morning is that the Christian life is not a calm, comfortable walk on the beach with Jesus. Instead, the Christian life is a difficult journey. But what we'll find is that this journey has an incredible destination. So let's turn to James 1. And we're going to be in James quite a bit this summer. We're beginning a new sermon series. And so it's worthwhile to say a few things about James himself and about how he introduces this letter that he's writing. So first of all, who is James, the Apostle James? We know from the Acts of the Apostles that James was one of the leaders of the church at Jerusalem. He was an extraordinarily important figure in the life of the early church. And when we think of early Christian leaders, our minds tend to jump to guys like Peter or Paul, and we sometimes forget about James. But for the first few decades of the church's existence, Jerusalem was the heart of the Christian community. And so James, as the leader of that community in Jerusalem, would have been a highly respected and highly influential pastor in the context of the early church. But that's not all. James was the brother of Jesus. And we don't know that much about the makeup of Jesus' earthly family, but we do know that James was the son of Mary, Jesus' mother, which would have made him Jesus' half-brother. Now, in terms of connections in the early church, James was kind of a big deal. He was the leader of the church in Mother Jerusalem. He was the brother of the Lord. You can't get much more connected than that. But look at the way that James begins his letter. He could have started off with something like, James, Bishop of Jerusalem, brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, leader of the 12 apostles. And he would have been right to define himself in those terms. But instead, he says, James, servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. James is not pulling rank on his readers. He identifies himself as a simple servant of God, serving alongside his brothers and sisters in Christ. And this is important because later in this letter, James will condemn Christians who use their status to abuse other Christians. And so it's helpful to understand the humble posture that James takes when writing this letter to the early church. Even though James is the brother of the Lord, he's writing to us as his brothers and sisters in the Lord. We also want to know who James is writing to. There's this interesting phrase that James uses in verse 1. He calls his audience the 12 tribes in the dispersion. And when we think of 12 tribes, we rightly think of the nation of Israel. Israel was composed of 12 tribes, the descendants of the 12 sons of Jacob. But the interesting thing is that James is writing in the first century AD. And by this time, those 12 tribes didn't exist anymore. After centuries of exile and oppression by their enemies, the 12 tribes that originally entered the promised land with Joshua in the Old Testament were no longer distinct family units. 10 tribes had been carried off to Assyria in the 8th century, and only a few ever made it back. So who is James talking about? Who are these 12 tribes? Well, he's talking about the church. He's talking about the new family, a new Israel that God has raised up for himself in Christ. In Christ and in Christ's church, God has completely redeemed his people from that exile and made them into that worldwide family that was promised to Abraham. So this letter is intended for the church at large, and you and I are a part of that. But what does it mean that this new Israel, these 12 tribes, this church, is in the dispersion? By the time James would have been writing, there were Christians scattered throughout the Mediterranean world. But this is not a mere geographical reference. James is pointing to the fact that like those originally exiled 12 tribes of Israel, hundreds of years ago, the church lives in a land that is not its home. The church is called to live as a stranger in a strange land. And so by faith, both Jews and Gentiles were being brought into this restored people of God, but they were people on a journey. This sermon series that we're starting is called Wisdom on the Way. And an appropriate question is, on the way where? Where exactly are we going? As Christians, we have been united to Christ and brought into the church, but this church is still between two Jerusalems. When Jesus rose from the dead in Jerusalem, in ancient Israel and ascended to the Father, he began a centuries-long process of bringing the renewed people of God into a new Jerusalem, in a new heavens and a new earth. The church began in Jerusalem, and we will eventually end our collective pilgrimage in a new Jerusalem after Christ's return. But we are not in that new Jerusalem yet. We're not home yet. We're still journeying there. And so James, as a pastor, is writing this letter to teach us how we are to live as a people being led back to our home, the New Jerusalem. How do we live by faith and serve God on this journey to the New Jerusalem? And James, like any good pastor, does not beat around the bush. Look at verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. And notice that he doesn't say if. He says when. When you meet trials. In the Christian life, suffering and trials are a given. There are circumstances that you will have to go through as a Christian that will seriously and deeply test your faith. And James is telling us to regard these circumstances as joy. Why? Is James recommending that we adopt a sort of naive optimism? That's not what he's doing. When we suffer, James is not telling us to don't worry, be happy. We can still call a spade, suffering is still suffering. Your suffering as a Christian is not magically turned into harmless joy. You can't ignore the reality of your circumstances and replace it with a facade of positivity. It's still suffering. It still hurts. But this is suffering that God calls us to. God has a great and wonderful plan for your life, and you might not like it. But as New Testament scholar Scott McKnight has observed, James is trying to get us to look through our suffering rather than at it. Your suffering, your difficulties, your trials that you go through as a Christian have a purpose. And this is not some sort of spiritual masochism. This is not suffering just for the sake of suffering. Sometimes when we're going through difficult circumstances, we sit back and we have to ask ourselves the question, why is this happening? Lord, why are you leading me through this trial? What's the point? How does this bring you glory? How does this improve my life? But our faith in Christ enables us to look past what we can see and feel. A trial doesn't stop being a trial, but faith lets you see the purpose behind it. And James tells us that that purpose is steadfastness and maturity. Verses 2 and 3. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. God uses trials to produce steadfast endurance in our lives. And I want to be clear about what James means by endurance here. For James, endurance is not a grin and bear it attitude. Winston Churchill once said, if you are going through hell, keep going. That is not what James is teaching here. James does not tell us to keep calm and carry on. He doesn't tell us to simply muscle through difficult situations. In fact, the endurance that James is teaching here is not an attitude or a posture at all. It is, to borrow a phrase from Eugene Peterson, a long obedience in the same direction. And that direction is the road that leads to the New Jerusalem. But we can't simply endure trials on our own. We need wisdom. What is wisdom? What is this wisdom that we need on our way? When we think of a wise person, we typically think of someone who has a lot of life experience and practical knowledge about the way in which the world works. But this is divine wisdom that we're talking about. This is not human wisdom. Dan McCartney, one of my professors in seminary, has said that the wisdom of James is not just skill at life, but the divinely given ability to live in a godly way and to endure testing. So the wisdom that we're talking about here isn't just being smart or being good at life. It's the wisdom that we can only get from the Holy Spirit. And you don't get that wisdom by expending effort on your own or by muscling through tough circumstances. You get that wisdom by asking in faith from the God who gives. God knows our weakness. He knows that we need this divine wisdom to live in a godly way and to endure the trials of this life. But at this point, James makes a distinction in verses 6 through 8. He says, "But let that person ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." What is James getting at here? James says that we should ask in faith without any doubting. What does this mean? Does this mean that we are not allowed to doubt? I want to be careful about defining here what James means by doubting. James is not talking about uncertainty. There are times in your life when you will be uncertain about where God is leading you and about what God is doing. James does not condemn that type of uncertainty. Instead, James is drawing a contrast between faith and doubt. When he says doubting, he means a fundamental failure to wholeheartedly trust in God and in his promises. The person who does not trust in the promises of God is a person that does not have faith. To follow Jesus, to endure the trials of this life, we need faith, not doubt. Without faith, we are not anchored in the promises of God and the saving work that he has done in Christ. Without that anchor of faith, James says that we are like a wind-tossed wave. So how do we get faith? Just like wisdom, we get faith from the God who gives. Without that faith, we are unstable. And our instability manifests itself in our attempts to find security outside of God. Our stability, our security comes from God forcibly removing us from those things that we rely on apart from him. James says, "Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich brother in his humiliation." Why does James say this? This isn't necessarily about material wealth. James will address that later in his letter. The point here is that neither the lowly brother nor the rich brother are able to boast in what they are able to do for themselves. The lowly brother is trapped in hopelessness. He has no hope. The rich brother, on the other hand, is ensnared by the confidence that he has in his wealth. Both of them need God to remove them from those circumstances and give them that anchor of faith. If you have no confidence, if you are lowly, if you are overwhelmed by hopelessness, God will give you confidence in him. He will exalt you. And if you have confidence in something that is not God, whether it's wealth or some other earthly thing, God is going to take that away from you and replace it with himself. Either way, when you become a disciple of Jesus Christ, you are not going to stay the same. God is going to change you and give you the strength that you need to make this journey. The endurance, the wisdom, the faith that we need to ask, the security in God, all of these things come from God Himself. God doesn't draw you into His people by faith and then say, well, good luck. See you in the New Jerusalem. Hope you make it. I hope you endure. He doesn't leave us out to dry. The God who promises you the crown of life will also make sure that you are able to endure the journey to that New Jerusalem. James tells us in verse 13 that we will be tempted. This is different from testing. Testing and trials come from God, but temptation comes from within us. Our own sinful desires lure us away from the will of God. It's one thing to be tested by God. He has already promised to bring us through those trials by faith. But we also bring our sin to the table. We're consistently tangled up in sinful situations. We're fallen human beings. So how is it that sinful human beings can endure on this journey to the New Jerusalem? Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of His own will He brought us forth, by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. Do not be deceived. Our enemy, our accuser, Satan, wants you to believe that you are not worthy of God's gift of salvation. He wants you to believe that you should give up and go home. He wants you to believe that you don't have what it takes to endure. But don't be deceived. God, the giver of every good and perfect gift, has given you the gift of faith in Jesus Christ. Your endurance on this journey is not down to you. God has brought you forth by His word of truth, so that you might be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. God is the Father of lights. He knows your sin, and yet He has called you on this journey to go with His people to the New Jerusalem. Well, how can you know that this is true? How can you be certain? Is this whole journey to the New Jerusalem thing just a nice story? Is this just an interesting metaphor for life that helps us cope with suffering? In our Old Testament lesson this morning, we heard a reading from Jeremiah 28. And in this story from Jeremiah, there's a man named Hananiah. And this man prophesies that exiled Israel will be restored. The yoke of Babylon will be thrown off. The temple will be brought back to its former glory. The exiles of Judah will come back. And Jeremiah, to this, says, Amen. May the Lord do this. It's a great thing that this man is prophesying peace and restoration. But Jeremiah also says this, As for the prophet who prophesies peace, when the word of that prophet comes to pass, then it will be known that the Lord has truly sent the prophet. To say it another way, when the restoration comes, and only then will we know that this is the Lord's doing. But Hananiah was wrong. That restoration didn't come. He turned out to be a false prophet. 600 years later, Jesus of Nazareth stood up in a synagogue and said, The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Jesus said, today. The salvation of God, that restoration that all the prophets waited for and predicted and prophesied, but never saw. That salvation was brought into reality by the last prophets, Jesus Christ. Jesus, the Son of God, bled and died on a cross to atone for our sins. He spent 3 days in a tomb and was raised for our justification so that we could inherit a crown of life that we did not deserve. Jesus didn't come with more prophecies or promises. He came with true, actual, and immediate salvation for God's people. And if you are a follower of Christ, then today you are one with Christ. You truly are, by faith, on the road to that new Jerusalem. And you can have confidence that God will bring your journey to its completion in that new city, because Jesus on the cross said, "It is finished." And if you are not a follower of Christ, then today Jesus calls you to join us on this journey. This is the day of salvation, and Jesus offers you complete freedom from sin and death as the free gift of God. Anchor yourself in the promises of God. In a few minutes, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper like we do every week. And there's one really interesting thing that Eric often says when he serves the Lord's Supper. He refers to the elements as this too small piece of bread and this too small cup of wine. Why is it too small? Why refer to the elements in that way? In fact, why don't we just give everyone a big old wine glass and a loaf of bread? Well, if you ask our communion prep teams, I'm sure they could tell you that there's a whole host of very practical reasons why we don't do that. But here's the thing. It's too small because we aren't home yet. This ritual meal that we eat together every week is, as we rightly believe, truly a participation in the body and blood of Christ. But it's not our final participation. The meal that we will eat today is but a foretaste of the full meal that we will eat together in that new Jerusalem, when we will see Jesus face to face. Church, you are not home yet. This meal is just food for the journey. The most beautiful church building that you can imagine is merely a way station on this journey that is the Christian life. We're not there yet, but we will be. And the God who has given you faith in the finished work of Jesus is the same God who will bring you safely home. Of His own will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of all His creatures. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word of truth, the truth that You have fully revealed in Your Son, Jesus Christ. Encourage, empower, and embolden us through the power of Your Holy Spirit so that we might be Your faithful servants on our way to that heavenly city. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.